Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? Experts say the survival rate for a person falling from a three-story building is only about 50%. Surviving a fall from a 10-story building, well, almost never. Yet on December 7, 2007, Alcides Marino fell 47 stories from a New York skyscraper after a snap cable sent his window washing platform plunging to the concrete pavement. The accident killed his brother, who was working on the same scaffold, and left 37-year-old Marino in critical condition, with 10 broken bones and a brain hemorrhage. In spite of several cracked vertebrae, he escaped severing his spinal cord, which would have left him paralyzed. Doctors couldn't risk moving him to an operating room, so they performed surgery right there in the emergency room. Then after 3 weeks in a coma, on Christmas Day, he awoke and spoke. Less than a month later, he was discharged, and 6 months later, he was walking with a limp. Doctors say Moreno's survival is astounding, yet even miraculous. Did you know the Bible tells us about people who have survived falling from dizzying heights? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, listening friends, to Bible Answers Live. And we're so thankful that you've tuned in for another fresh installment of a Bible study where you get to be involved. If you'd like to call in with a Bible question, and it's a toll-free number, it's 800-GOD-SAYS. You have your pencil ready? 800-463-7297, and this is an international interactive Bible study. We're going to search the Word together. We do our best to answer your Bible questions. One more time. Lines are open right now. Good time to pick up the phone. We know some are out on the road traveling for the Independence Weekend vacation, and you can give us a call. 800-463-7297 will bring you into the studio. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. And Pastor Doug, let's begin the program with prayer. Dear Father, once again, we thank you that we can spend a few moments together studying your word. And we want to invite your presence to be with us. God, our hearts and our minds be with those who are listening, wherever they might be. And thank you, Father, for giving us your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Bless our time together, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, you opened the program by talking about an incredible survival of a man who fell 10 stories. Of course, that's high. When you stand at the base of a building and you look up 10 floors, it's quite a ways up there.
Well, actually, this man, I said 10 stories is the, almost no one survives that.
Right.
This man fell 47.
Oh, 47.
47 stories. And it's just absolutely incredible. That, you know, of course, it was a tragedy, horrific. Can you imagine? I've done skydiving. I don't know. Have you ever tried that yet?
No, I haven't.
Would you be willing? Not going to make a commitment on the radio.
I've jumped with a parachute off a mountain one time, but not out of a plane.
Well, that's still impressive. But to free fall,
that's right.
The distance of 47 stories, it would be terrifying. Of course, he lost his brother, but to survive is, well, it's on the same level as somebody surviving from falling out of an airplane, because you just about reach terminal velocity at that speed. And then, of course, I tied that into people in the Bible who have fallen from great heights. But I wasn't talking about falling from a biblical skyscraper, where, you know, the devil asked Jesus to jump off a pinnacle, and the Bible tells us Satan fell from heaven. But we're talking about people who fall spiritually, and that might apply to some of our friends listening right now. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the other will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he has not another to help him up. You know, some people fall and they think, how do I ever survive this? In the Bible, talk about falling to great height. David, the king, was at the zenith of his kingdom. He was winning battles on every front. He had a great reputation, the giant killer. He was good looking. He was bright and poetic and had everything going for him. And then he had that terrible spiritual fall with Bathsheba and actually gravitated into at least being an accomplice in the murder of a friend. So how do you recover something like that? You know, the Bible tells us that David thoroughly repented of his sin. It was confessed, it was repented. And then you read Psalm 51, or you can even read in Psalm 32, and he talks about, blessed is a man whose transgression is forgiven, or Psalm 51. He said, take not from me your Holy Spirit, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And David did come back again. God used him again to win further victories. He inspired him with other songs, and he was able to come back from that. Of course, the consequences don't always go away. But the Bible's full of examples of people like Peter and Moses and others, Abraham, that have made spiritual mistakes. They've tripped, they've fallen. The key is to not staying down, but getting back up again. This man was visiting a dock where a fisherman was sitting one day, and looking off the dock, he said, if I were to fall in there, would I drown? The fisherman thought that was a strange way of asking how deep the water was, but he said, falling in doesn't kill anybody. It's staying under that kills you. And so, friends, if you've fallen, don't stay under. That's what's dangerous. Get up again. There's a promise in the Bible in Jude 24. Well, it's Jude verse 24. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Friends, if you've fallen and you thought, I've prayed and repented over this sin so many times, God's probably tired of hearing from me. No, he's not. The thing that is a danger is if we cease to repent. So don't be fearful of coming to the Lord when you fall. Ask him for forgiveness and ask him for power and a change of heart. He is able to keep you from falling. And maybe you'd like to know about how to get a new beginning, or maybe you've never accepted Jesus. We have a special offer tonight to talk about how to accept and embrace that salvation.
We have a study guide that is entitled Rescue from Above, and it tells you the good news of salvation and what it is that we have to do in order to receive that wonderful gift that Jesus wants to give us. Again, the name of the study guide is Rescue from Above, and if you'd call our resource line, the number is 800-835-6747. Again, that number is 800-835-6747, and you can ask for the study guide Rescue from Above, and we'll be happy to send that out to anyone who calls and asks for it. And also, if you're close to your computers, you can join us here in the studio via our live web feed. That's Amazing Facts. Wait a minute, what is it? Live.amazingfacts.org. That's live.amazingfacts.org, and you can join us here in the studio. Well, we're ready to go to the phone lines. Our first caller this evening is Fred, and he is listening from Stamford, Connecticut. Fred, welcome to the program.
Yes. What can you tell me about the high Sabbath?
Well, in the Bible, I believe it's the Gospel of John, where it talks about that Sabbath was a high Sabbath. And it's speaking of when an annual Jewish feast, a number of the Jewish feasts were called Sabbaths. They were days of rest, holy days. They came once a year, such as Passover, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. When an annual Sabbath overlapped the weekly Sabbath, they claimed a double blessing. They called it a high Sabbath. And it so happens that the week of the Passover, when Jesus died, was an example of the Sabbath from the annual Passover happened to overlap with the regular weekly Sabbath, and they called that a high Sabbath, and they claimed they'd got a double blessing on that day.
The verse you're referring to is John chapter 19 and verse 31, where it speaks about that Sabbath being a high Sabbath. That, of course, is the Sabbath that immediately followed the crucifixion of Jesus on Friday.
Mm-hmm. Does that help a little, Fred?
Yes, it does.
Well, we appreciate it. Yeah, absolutely. If you'd like, we also have a website dedicated. We get a lot of questions on the Sabbath, and they're very important and valid questions. lot of Christian churches are sort of rediscovering how important it is to have that day of rest. There is a website called sabbathtruth.com, sabbathtruth.com. Just got gobs of information presented in a very attractive, easy-to-understand way. And we know that you'll all appreciate that.
Our next caller is Jackie, and he's calling from Louisiana. Jackie, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Hi. And your question?
My question is John chapter 14, starting at verse 8, where Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us.
Yes.
Jesus, you know, can you explain that to me? When Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah, the Bible tells us that Christ, one of the principal reasons that Jesus came was, of course, to die for our sins and to show us how to love and treat each other. But beyond that, he came to help us understand God, to show us the Father. And so Jesus is called the image of the Father. He came in the express person of the Father. And that shouldn't surprise us. The Bible says God is one. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all perfectly united. It's interesting to me now when I call home how when my boys answer the phone, I can't tell them apart because they've got that distinct bachelor voice. And the oldest boy, people call in and they think that he's me because we sound a little alike, especially if all you get is hello. So Jesus, of course, he came to reflect the personality of the Father. There's no difference where their characters are different. They're united in one in their character and their personality. And so if we want to know what God is like, some people think the God of the Old Testament is a harsh, vindictive, judgmental God, and Jesus is loving and merciful and gracious. They're really the same. They're identical. You can see judgment in the New Testament. You can see mercy and grace in the Old Testament. So Jesus came to reveal what the Father is like.
You know, Jesus said of himself, we read about this in John, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, and he's referred to as the Word. Our words are our thoughts expressed. And so Jesus is the thoughts of God revealed. If you want to know what God's like, the Father, then look to Jesus. And that's why I said to the disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father.
Yeah, the Bible tells us that Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So all of God was sort of poured into him. I appreciate your question, Jackie. By the way, we do have a book that talks about God and some of these components, and it's dealing with the subject of the Trinity. It talks about the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you ask for our free book and study guide on the Trinity, we'll be happy to send that to you.
The number to call is 800-835-6747. That is our resource line, and you can ask for the book on the Trinity. I believe it's entitled, The Trinity, Is It Biblical?
Yes.
And we'll be happy to send that to anyone who calls and asks. The number again is 800-835-6747. Our next call is Ed, and he's listening from Chicago, Illinois. Ed, welcome to Bible Answers Live.
Hello, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. Love your show. Always hear it.
Well, thank you.
I have a question about the end of time, and it's regarding, I'm translating from the Spanish version. It says that, the Bible says that men will say, peace and safety, and then the end will suddenly come. I'm wondering how that is going to play in the end of time. I'm wondering if, say, there's a financial problems we're having and all the craziness that is going on in this world, will it get better, and then, boom, the end will come, or how will it play out?
Well, first of all, the verse you're talking about, I believe, is 1 Thessalonians 5:3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. I do believe this is in connection with the second coming, because Jesus refers to his coming as birth pangs. And here Paul is referring to it as labor pains. It's like the world, it goes through a convulsion before it is delivered from all of the suffering and the persecution. And it has a new birth, you might say, because God will ultimately create a new heaven and new earth. How that's going to play out, there will be a great time of trouble. You know, the political leaders will be saying peace and safety. I don't know that that means everything's going to be easy in the world, but they're going to be forecasting, you know, years of peace. Jesus, you know, this is something I've heard people argue both ways. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot and as it was in the days of Noah, well, just before the flood, you know, it was probably a beautiful day there in the antediluvian world. And just before the fire came down in Lot's time, it may have been another beautiful day. The economy could have been booming. So, you know, while I do think there are going to be an increase of natural disasters, there's going to be probably serious economic problems connected with the beast power, because I think it's going to require the consolidation of an international economy to control buying and selling. Did that make sense?
Right, absolutely, yeah.
So I think there's going to be some kind of financial meltdown that's going to lend us towards an international economy. And, you know, we're getting there now. But and there'll be an increase in, Jesus said, plagues, war, earthquakes. You know, we've seen terrible tsunamis. And I think you're just going to see, like, when a lady is about to have a baby, she might have a birth pain every now and then up until the time of the baby. They call them Braxton Hicks contractions. It doesn't mean anything. It's just the body getting ready for the main event. But finally, when those contractions start coming and they're, you know, 20 minutes apart and then 10 minutes apart and then 5 minutes apart, you notice there's an intensity, an increase in frequency and intensity just before the baby comes. We will see an increase in frequency and intensity of these disasters. Everything from the plagues to the wars to the natural disasters just before Jesus comes. Now, I don't know, did I ever get in anywhere near your question?
No, you did. You did. I'm just wondering, you know, if you see things getting worse and it makes you wonder what to do. You know, I mean...
Right,
you
know, how do you prepare? Well, I don't recommend you take your money and put it in a mattress. I know people back in 2000 that thought for sure the world was going to end with Y2K, which turned out to be the mother of all false alarms. And, you know, they ran for the hills and they cut up all their identification cards and they ate out of 5 gallon buckets of beans. And you know, they got tired of that after a year and a half and kind of came back to civilization. So I think they took their money out of the mattress and put it back in the bank. You lose that interest. You know, I think the best thing is just to pray that God gives you wisdom about where he wants you. And when the time comes, I think the Lord is going to impress his people what to do and where to go and how to respond.
Amen.
But in the meantime, people are being lost. They need to be warned.
Mm-hmm. You know, we have a book talking about the second coming. Pastor Doug, you wrote it, Anything But Secret. And it gives some signs as it relates to the nearness of the coming of Jesus and also the manner of his coming. And we'll send that to anyone who calls and asks for it. The number for our resource line is 800-835-6747. And you can ask for the book, Anything But Secret. That's Anything But Secret. We'll be happy to send it to anyone who calls and asks. We have Glenn, who is listening from New York. Glenn, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening, pastors.
Evening.
My question has to do with the word Selah. Selah appears in a number of Psalms and the book of Habakkuk. Considering the fact that the Bible has been translated so many times from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to German to English, and all of the words are for the most part understandable and have been translated clearly and have been identified, yet the word Selah, there remains this controversy. And my question is, why hasn't it just been dropped since all the biblical historians have not been able to agree on what that word means?
Well, I'll tell you what I have heard. Of course, you know, I'm just weighing in on one of the camps, so it may sound biased. The Psalms, and many times, not only in Habakkuk, but in the Psalms, for instance, Psalm 3, it says Selah. And Ah means usually God, like in Jehovah. But it really means think on this. Now, Selah, because the Psalms were music, there was an interlude where you were supposed to meditate on something. And so, you know, in the New King James Version I'm looking at right now, they have Selah off to the side in these Psalms because they're saying this was a point in the poem or in the music when you were supposed to have an interlude to meditate on what was said, and then you take up the next refrain. And, you know, we have that in music all over the world.
So many have chosen to leave it in because they thought, you know, for nothing else, if this is ever put back to music, they'll know where David, under inspiration, said, this is a place to pause and think about this.
Oh, okay, that makes sense. So if there comes a time where we understand the meaning, whatever it means can be inserted into the psalm to understand it correctly.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because it's in some of the very ancient manuscripts, and we think, you know, this may have been actually penned by David. If it was inspiration, let's leave it there. Was it part of the music? Well, they didn't write music like the classical artists did. So you wouldn't want to delete the one thing he did write that was part of the music, about where the pauses were.
I see, because I was reading the Psalms, and I actually I facilitate a small Bible class, and to read a Psalm and then to include the actual word, which sounds meaningless to everybody, it doesn't, I mean, it's like playing an instrument and you hit a note out of key.
Well, just tell them whenever they come to the word Selah, that they're supposed to, it means think on this. Take a breath, meditate on what was just said. You will find that the word always appears at the conclusion of a thought. So
right. Then why hasn't NIV or King James, why don't they translate that word then, to just say just that?
Well, because there is a discrepancy on whether it means think on this or amen or pause, or so they left it in the original.
Yeah, some of the ideas with reference to what exactly it means, it could mean silence or pause or end, or even a louder strain. So there's been some question as to what exactly...
Go up a note.
Yeah, what exactly the word means, but it carries with it the idea of pause or a break in the music, in the song, for contemplation, perhaps, on the point.
Hey, I appreciate your question, Glenn. That's a very important question. I don't think we've had that in years, and people need to know about that.
We have Keith, who is listening from California. Keith, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you.
Hi, Keith, and your question?
I have a question on Zechariah chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. I want to know if that messenger there is referring to Jesus. I believe it is, but I just want to get your opinion on it before I run with it.
In Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, it says, he showed me again Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? So are you wondering if the angel of the Lord that is standing there in the vision is Jesus?
Okay, I think I might have gotten the wrong verse. I think it's Malachi chapter 3.
Okay, that I was wondering because, behold, I send my messenger. He'll prepare the way before me. That one?
Yes.
That's talking about John the Baptist.
Okay. So it's definitely talking about John the Baptist. Okay.
Yeah, it says he'll prepare the way and the Lord. So after the messenger prepares the way, then the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And Jesus said that John the Baptist was the one who was to go before him and prepare the way of the Lord. You know, in Bible times, when a king traveled, they often had a contingent of people that went out before the chariot, and they would fill in the low places, and they'd cut down the high places and prepare the road. And the work of Elijah and John the Baptist was something like that. And there's going to be an army of John the Baptists in the last days, too. Appreciate your question, Keith.
We have Steve listening from South Dakota. Steve, welcome to the program.
Oh, hello.
Evening.
My question is referring to the second beast, I believe, that comes up out of the land.
Okay, in Revelation 13?
Yeah, and if I'm not mistaken, I've heard you say, you know, say that, refer to it as the United States.
Yeah.
Okay. And doesn't it receive a deadly wound to the head?
Well, let's read it. This is Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. A lamb in the Bible is typically a symbol of something good, Jesus. Dragon is the opposite. So he speaks like Christian, but ends up legislating like a dragon.
Right.
Or he actually looks like a Christian, legislates like a dragon. And he exercises all his power, all the power of the first beast, and he's telling everyone to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And so the deadly wound actually happens to the first beast that you find in the first 10 verses.
Well, I thought it was the second beast. I'm sorry. I was wondering if the wound was could have been like a civil war, you know, and, you know, the government takes a pretty good hit but recovers from it. Okay, so it happens to the first beast, not the second beast.
Yeah, and it says, I saw in verse 3, Revelation 13, I saw one of his heads as it had been wounded mortally, and as a deadly wound was healed. So the wound of the first beast, and for anyone listening, Amazing Facts has some lessons that deal with both America in prophecy, and we also have one that talks about the first beast, who is the Antichrist. And so, Keith, you or anyone can take a look at this. In addition, if you go to YouTube, Doug Batchelor has a YouTube that's called America in Prophecy, where I talk about these very verses that you're asking about.
Mm-hmm. And you're on the right track, Steve, as far as did it involve war, this wounding to the first beast. And yes, if you're reading Revelation chapter 13, it says, he shall be killed with the sword. He who kills with the sword shall be killed with the sword. That is in verse 10. And it's referring to a judgment that comes upon the first beast.
And the sword, especially the damage to the first beast, comes from the word, which is sharper than a two-edged sword. So it's through the proclamation of the word he especially gets his deadly wound. I hope that helps a little bit, Steve. And by the way, if you'd like to call and ask for a lesson that talks about... the Antichrist, who is the Antichrist, will send you that. It talks about Revelation 13 right there.
The number to call is 800-835-6747, and the study guide is, again, Who is the Antichrist? And we'd be happy to send that to anyone who calls and asks for it.
Also, right along with that, the U.S. in Prophecy, is part of that same chapter, and we'll send you that as well. Well, listening friends, in just a moment, we're going to be taking a break, and... we want to remind people that not only are we streaming today, and you can be looking at the webcast of a radio program on live.amazingfacts.org, but of course you can listen to this program around the world on the internet. And if you go to the Amazing Facts website, which is simply amazingfacts.org, you'll see a link for that. You can tune in and call us from anywhere. We'll be back right after these important announcements. You are listening to Bible Answers Live.
You know, Pastor Doug, we'd like to also mention, just before we take a break, that we have a great website, a resource for people who want to study the Bible, and it's called BibleUniverse.com. I believe .com or .org will get you to that site, BibleUniverse.org, and I'm looking at it right here. It's possible for a person to take a correspondence online Bible school, enroll in the school. It's for free, and you can study in different languages. We have these study guides in English, Chinese, German, Hungarian, and many more.
Yeah, just about every major language of the world, people can do Bible studies, and it's fun when we get reports of people in China and other parts of the world that are studying. So after you go through the Bible studies, you might have a friend in some other part of the planet. Send them the link and invite them to participate also in those Bible studies. So as I mentioned, we're going to come back with more Bible questions. We have lines open. Call 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. We'll be back and take your questions in a moment.
Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check out our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. You're listening to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
If you have a Bible-related question, call us now to receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. We have a few lines open, so please give us a call. The phone number to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747.
We are back in Bible Answers Live, the live part, where if you want to call in with your Bible question, we invite you to do that. 800, you ready? 800-463-7297 brings you into the studio with your Bible question. If you have a little pause or it rings, just be patient and someone will pick up and take your question and pass it on to us. And we also give out a number with our free resources. And or if you need counseling, it's 800-835-6747. We not only can get your information to send you your study material, but people are there who are willing to pray with you and give you Christian counseling. And with that, I'm still Doug Batchelor.
And I'm still John Ross. And friends, if you want to call in, the number again, just one more time, we'll remind you, is 800-463-7297. 800-463-7297. We're going to go to Gary, who is listening from Florida. Gary, welcome to the program.
Hey, how you guys doing this evening?
Doing well. And your question?
Yes, sir. Doug, I was wondering, who was the one who sat above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant? You know, was it God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, or was it the Holy Spirit?
Well, the you know, it's an interesting word, and maybe Pastor Ross will look it up and tell us where that phrase mercy seat is found. It's found a number of places, but I understand that I heard that it was Martin Luther who chose that wording of the translation. It's a unique Hebrew word, and they were looking for a word that would talk about the place where God met with them there between the angels. That mercy seat, of course, nobody, Moses and God the Father, didn't sit down and position himself between those two golden angels as a throne. It represents the throne of God in heaven. You know, in Isaiah chapter 6, when he has this vision of God on his throne, he's flanked by two cherubim, each one with six wings. And so those golden angels on the ark, it represented the presence of God and the throne of God on earth. It was a place where Moses would talk to God. And the Lord, his presence was symbolized. So they called it the seat, but no one actually sat on it.
The verse you're referring to, actually there's many references to mercy seat, but the first reference is in Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, where it talks about the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which was made of pure gold, was called the mercy seat. And on either side were the two covering cherubs, and the Shekinah glory, that's the visible presence of God, was revealed above the mercy seat, in the most holy place of the tabernacle.
So, I don't know if that helps a little. We actually have a lesson we can send you that has a picture of the ark on the cover and that space in between the angels.
The study guide is entitled God Drew the Plans, and it talks about the sanctuary on earth and also the sanctuary in heaven where Jesus is ministering as our high priest. Call our resource line. That's 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide God Drew the Plans. And we'll be happy to send that out to you. Our next call is Jerry, and he is listening from Oregon. Jerry, welcome to the program.
Yes. Good evening, Pastors Ross and Batchelor.
Evening.
Good evening. And I'm reading, and I'm very perplexed by what I read in Judges 11:30 through 39. Okay. Basically, this warrior by the name of Jephthah, if I'm pronouncing
yes.
right. He's doing battle with the Ammonites, and he makes a vow with the Lord that if the Lord gives him victory, he will sacrifice the first thing that walks through the door of his home when he returns home. And the Lord gives him victory. Then he goes home, and lo and behold, his daughter walks through the door. He explains what he has to do. His daughter tells him that he must keep his vow, and he does. Now, human sacrifice is something is detestable to the Lord. Something he found very objectionable about the pagan people, and yet in this case, he didn't stay the hand as Abraham, as was done with Abraham and Isaac. So you see my point. I'm just kind
I
of
do.
Agree.
Yeah, you know, I think there's a common, and don't feel bad, there's a common misunderstanding, Jerry, with this verse. The law, the Hebrew law actually said that all firstborn children were to be offered to the Lord. But they didn't offer their actual children. They offered an animal in its place. You could dedicate or offer your children to the Lord, and you never sacrificed them. What they did was, like Hannah promised God, if you give me a son, I will offer him to you. She brought him to the temple, and he remained there the rest of his life. He was a prophet. He was dedicated to God, something like a Nazarite vow. Well, you can also do that with your child. And you notice that Jephthah, he made a vow thinking whatever came through his gates, it's, you know, when you have a small farm, and I used to come home and our goats would run out to meet us. And he was saying, you know, he thought the cow or the goat or something would come out. If his donkey had come out, he would not have sacrificed his donkey, because you never sacrifice an unclean animal. He would have substituted something or done a sacrifice of money. But with your child, what he did was he basically said, I'm going to give her to God's service, and she will be among the women that serve at the sanctuary. And you read in the New Testament about Anna, who served God in the sanctuary for 80 years from her widowhood. And then you read how every year Hannah brought her son Samuel a little garment once a year after she dedicated him to the temple. You read that when Jephthah's daughter says to her father, look, you've made a vow to God, do what you've promised, but give me some time to go bewail my virginity with my friends. She doesn't say we bewail my death. She would never marry. And like Anna in the New Testament, she was going to dedicate the rest of her life to serving God. This is where some of our Catholic friends get the idea for the nuns remaining celibate from these two stories. But he didn't offer her as a sacrifice, but it says he had no son. He had no other child. That meant that he would have no offspring, because she would never marry. She went to the temple. It says the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. They would go see her once a year and spend 4 days with her. So, no, he didn't offer as a sacrifice. The best answer I've seen, where the points that I just gave you are itemized, if you look online, you can see for free the Matthew Henry commentary. Matthew Henry has a really good point-by-point scriptural references for what I just shared with you.
Okay, I'll certainly do that.
Yeah, so he didn't, God never accepted human sacrifice. Jephthah was mourning that he was going to now have to sacrifice having his daughter Mary be part of his family. She was being brought to the temple. But there was no, there's no example of any Jew sacrificing his child. The only time they did that was for pagan gods. So take a look at Matthew Henry's commentary and see what you think. But I think there's a lot of scriptural support when you take a real close look at that.
We have Jesse, who is listening from Florida. Jesse, welcome to the program.
Good evening.
Evening.
Yeah, I just wonder if you have something to say, if this prophetic meaning of that John 20, verse 6 and 7, and I just let you read it, and about that when Simon Peter saw that linen cloth and the handkerchief that had been, you know,
yes,
around his head, and it's, how come it says it's folded together in a place by itself. Is there a meaning,
I think there is. Let me read it for our friends that are listening, Jesse. And this is John 20, verse 6 and 7, Gospel of John. Then Simon Peter came. He came to the tomb, following him. He comes following John. Young John outran Peter, but Peter went in first. And it said he went into the tomb, and when he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself, then the other disciple came in. It says he also believed. What that really meant to them is they were afraid that someone had come and evicted the body of Jesus. They tossed it out, they reburied it, or they weren't sure what had happened. But they knew Jesus, and Jesus was very neat, and he gave attention to detail. And they thought only Jesus would pause after rising, and the angel maybe removed the handkerchief from his head, and take the time to fold it. And they thought, he is alive. And so it was that little attention to detail that I think it was further evidence for them that this was not, you know, someone stealing the body or tomb raiders or, you know, his body being evicted, but that Jesus himself rose and quietly folded the handkerchief. And he was always interested in little things, like when he multiplied the bread, he said, don't forget the scraps. I mean, Jesus was thrifty and neat. He'd make a good house guest. So I think that's the meaning of that. You got anything to add, Pastor Ross?
Maybe a little more. You could also look at the only thing that Jesus left after his resurrection when he ascended to heaven was the clothes that he was buried in, his robe.
Yeah.
And of course, robes in scriptural clothes is connected with righteousness. Christ, through his sacrifice, leaves his righteousness for us.
That's right.
We can receive it by faith. So I think there, you know, you could maybe look at more of a symbolic application, but it's comforting to know that Jesus pays attention to little things in our life he's very much aware of and he's concerned about.
That's right. Well, appreciate your question, Jesse. Hope that helps a little.
Yeah. Oh, okay. I thought that it was...
You there?
Yeah, I'm still here. Well, I thought about it's a symbolic of Jesus' second coming because, you know, I think it's the custom before that if you fold your napkin when you're in your dining table, something like that, if you fold your napkin, it means that you're not done yet, that you have to come back.
You know, I've heard that before, and it's I've heard an eloquent presentation on that before, and it's touching, it's fun to think about, but I don't see an example of that in the Bible. It's just kind of a modern custom. So I don't know that we could use that to support why that was happened. The napkin around his head was not like a dinner napkin from eating and dabbing your mouth. It was the wrapping. They were grave clothes that they would put around the head. They used a different cloth for the head just out of respect. So we've sometimes seen, you know, heaven forbid, but sometimes a person dies in public, they cover them up.
Mm-hmm.
And so when a person died, they, you know, some cultures put pennies on their eyes and some people cover their face. So I think that's what that's talking about. But I know what you're talking about. Jesus is coming back, no question about that. Thank you, Jesse.
We have Lena, who is listening from Virginia. Lena, welcome to the program.
Yes, hello.
Hi.
Thank you so much for your ministries, Pastor Doug and Pastor John Ross. I listen to you every week.
Well, thank you.
I have a question. I'm a little confused on how to express it, but when Paul is saying absent from the body, present with the Lord, it's almost like he's debating with himself whether it would be better for him to live or die. And he says if he lives, it'll benefit the people he's writing to. And if he dies, then he'll be with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if he thought he would just be asleep until the last day and then be resurrected, why would he even have that in a debate then? If he thought, like, what value would that be if he's asleep all that time?
Right. Well, let me read. Let me read this to our friends listening.
Thank you.
If you read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, for we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, it is a difficult verse, the way it's worded, but one thing we know is that when a believer dies, and they die in a saved condition, as far as they are concerned, immediately their next conscious thought is the resurrection and their being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's no passing of time. For us that are on the earth, that live in this dimension of time, according to our calendars and clocks, it hasn't happened yet, because we know that in the future, before people go to the reward, there's a resurrection and there's a judgment. So people don't go to heaven before the resurrection, and they don't go to heaven before the judgment. People get their rewards at the coming of the Lord. That's why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, then the dead in Christ will rise. When he comes, they rise. Well, so if a believer like Paul dies, the next thing he knows is the coming of the Lord, and he's caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So it's like you've worked a long day, and you go to sleep. Next thing you know, it's morning. You have no consciousness that some people drift off, you know, at their desk, and they wake up an hour later. and they had no idea it was so long. And that's what Paul was saying. He said, you know, I need to stay here in this life, in this body, and serve you, but I'm torn. I'd like to be present with the Lord. And so I think that's the perspective that they had.
But did Paul believe that when you die, then you'll stay asleep until the last day? Because
yes.
If he believed that, then why would he bother even debating it in his mind, which would be better? Because then it would be, either I live and help out the people here, or die and I sleep. So why would he even debate that?
I can debate that right now. See, in other words, I could say, wow, you know, I'd love to go to sleep and wake up and be with Jesus. I would love that. But, you know, I've got a family, and probably too soon for me to exit their lives, and I've got work and church, and so I'm torn. So I can see myself thinking exactly what Paul is thinking. I think all of us get sick and tired of being sick and tired in this world and all its sin, and we'd love to get out of here and have our next thought be the presence of the Lord. But, you know, while the Lord has something for us to do here, we need to stick around. So I think that's what Paul is saying. You know, you read about all the sufferings of Paul. He went through an awful lot. And, you know, I don't think he wanted to stick around and just be persecuted mm-hmm. every day.
You know, we have a book called Absent from the Body. And Leanne, we'd be happy to send that to you or anyone who calls and asks for it. Again, the book is called Absent from the Body, and it deals with this very passage of Scripture. The number to call is 800-835-6747. That is our resource line, and you can ask for the book Absent from the Body. We have Daniel, who is listening from Michigan. Daniel, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. My question is in regards to when Jesus directed his disciples to send to go out into the world and make Christians and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, why his disciples and apostles went out after that and said, go and be baptized in the name of Jesus. I had a pastor tell me that the difference was why we need to be baptized in the name of Jesus and not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is because those three are titles, whereas there's power in the name of Jesus. I just wanted to get your guys' thoughts and opinions on that.
Yeah, I've heard that, and I would respectfully disagree. I think, first of all, you can't improve on the words of Jesus when he says baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that they're titles. It is not wrong. If you go to the New Testament, it uses three different phraseologies in the New Testament. Once it says baptize in the name of the Lord. Another time it says baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then there's a third variation that's slightly different. Obviously, the apostles in the Bible did not make a big issue about the exact wording of that declaration. The idea was that they were baptized in the name of Christ and the God of the Bible. The thing they wanted to make sure and add, the apostles, keep in mind, John the Baptist was baptizing, right?
Right.
What name did he baptize in?
I can't recall off the top of my head.
Yeah, well, it doesn't say, but I'm sure he baptized them in the name of Jehovah, the God of the Bible, or some derivative of that. For the apostles, they wanted to make sure they did not just do it as John the Baptist did it, but also included Jesus, that he was the one that was to come. That's why Christ said, baptize in the name of the Father, don't forget what John the Baptist used, in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, the three persons of the Godhead. And you know what? I like to illustrate this question with a marriage. If Pastor Ross has done weddings, I've done weddings, and we go over the vows with the people before they get married, and we'll say, now, how would you like us to introduce you to the witnesses? You know, were the people coming or witnessing a covenant? And some say, well, do you, Bill, take Jane? And others might say, do you, William Smith, take Jane Butler? Couldn't think of a last name. They might want the whole thing. They might want all three names, and it's very formal. But, you know, really, how you say the names is not the big issue in a wedding. If everyone knows the two parties involved are making a covenant and they understand who they're making the covenant with, that's binding in any country. So Christ is saying, you're making a covenant with baptism to be cleansed and to live and serve in the name of the God of the Bible, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when I do a baptism, I cover all my bases. I say, in the name of the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, if a person is afraid that the utterance is going to make the difference, God doesn't cleanse us from our sin because of some magic abracadabra incantation that we utter. And some churches treat it that way, and that's not where the power is. The power is in the commitment that's made.
You know, in the book of Acts, we read about a group of people who were baptized by the baptism of John, and later on, the apostles were talking to them, and they hadn't yet been baptized in the name of Jesus. Mm-hmm. They hadn't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and so they were rebaptized in the name of Christ.
Yep, Acts 19. So, hope that helps a little bit, Daniel. We do have a book on baptism, and I address that subject. And you can just get to, well, it's one is a historical lesson. We have a video online about it, and we have the study guide that talks about power and purity.
That's right. We'll send it to anyone who calls and asks for it. The number is 800-835-6747. And the study guide is called Purity and Power, talking about baptism. That's 800-835-6747. We also have a book that we'll send you, and that is Baptism, Is It Really Necessary? Wanting to learn more about this important subject, ask for the book Baptism, Is It Really Necessary? We're going to go to Eric, who is in Des Moines, Iowa. Eric, welcome to the program.
Hey, I was wondering, when does God view a man and a woman married in his eyes?
Well, we just kind of touched on that in our previous question. You know, if they've made a marriage is something that is a social covenant. In other words, it's not just between you and the individual. People recognize two people are married. You know, one way you prevent adultery is that someone says, yeah, I'm married, and it's publicly understood that they're married. And so, you know, it's a covenant that should be made. It should be legally recognized by the culture you're living in. Some states have common law marriage. That means it is considered legal after a period of time. Other states do not recognize it. But so I don't know if I'm answering specifically what you're asking.
I just didn't know if it was, I guess, the actual ceremony when you made the covenant there in front of God and everybody.
Well, that. Why wouldn't a person want to do that?
Yeah.
In the Bible, there were, you know, Jesus told several parables about marriage, and he also, his first miracle was performed at a wedding, so marriages were very important to the Lord, and he gave it that kind of priority. So I'd say, you know, make it public, do it right, and don't let there be any ambiguity about your love for that other person and your commitment. So it should be a happy and a public event. Hey, I appreciate your question, Eric, and hope that helps.
We'll see if we have time for one more. We have Valerie, who is listening from New York. Valerie, we got about 2 minutes.
Hi, good evening. Thank you for taking my call. My question is Genesis.
Okay.
When God said, let us create man in our image.
Okay.
Who was he speaking to?
Well, you'll find several places in Genesis. You find it also in Genesis 11, where it says, the man has become like us, and that's in Genesis 3, rather. Man has become like us to know good and evil. Genesis 11, it uses the plural also. And we believe this is one of the examples where Elohim, it's a plural, and it represents God the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so God is talking among himself and saying, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Okay. And the Bible tells us New and Old Testament, man is made in the image of God.
Yeah.
And, you know, many things like, are we're divine in that men, humans are given the ability to procreate in their own image. Man was made something of the God of this world. He was given dominion of the planet. Of course, that was kidnapped by the devil. But, you know, and man has many of the emotions and attributes of God. That's why we can relate to what God says in his word, is because he's given us a mind and the ability to process and think in abstract ways and to reason with him. So, yeah, hope that helps a little, Valerie.
I think the book, talking about the Trinity, I think you'd enjoy that. I'm not sure if it addresses this passage in particular, but it does talk about the biblical principles with reference to the Godhead, the Trinity.
Yeah, it talks about, of course, that verse in Genesis.
Yes.
And how God, what the Hebrew word means, and how God is referred to in the plural there. And it's confused people because it says in the Bible, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." People have always thought that meant one in numerical,
mm-hmm.
but it's really just saying that God is united as a man and woman become one flesh, or as Jesus prayed, the 12 apostles would be one. Pagans had hundreds of gods that were all different. There's one God in the Bible. Hey, friends, I think you can tell from the music that we're going to be chased off the precipice of this program momentarily, but we'd love to hear from you. Contact us, amazingfacts.org. And help us stay on the air. You can donate online. We'd be grateful. God bless you.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Bible Answers Live. Amazing Facts believes strongly in the Great Commission given by Christ to share the wonderful news of salvation to the entire world. For over 45 years, Amazing Facts has provided millions of resources to people around the globe. We've built churches in India, held revivals in Colombia, and have given over 2 million free Bible studies in the United States alone. The offer mentioned in the program today will be sent to you absolutely free to assist you in your study of the Bible. Have you missed an episode? Well, visit our website at amazingfacts.org for the latest programs and past episodes. These programs are brought to you by caring individuals like you. They're known as our ministry partners. Please consider joining our ministry partners team. Your financial commitment will help us keep programs like this on the air so that the blessing you now receive can be shared with others. Friends, the most amazing fact of all is that God loves us, He cares for us, and He has a plan for your life. If you've missed any of our programs and would like to become a financial partner, please go to our website at amazingfacts.org. If this program has blessed you, then tell a friend. And thanks for joining our efforts today in sharing the gospel with the world.
Life's a curious thing. I mean, just when things seem under control, wham, you're hit with something new. Your marriage is good. Suddenly it's on the brink of divorce. The job's great. And then it's gone. And so's your life savings. You feel healthy. Then your doctor gives the bad news. What's coming next? You could look to the stars, but they don't have the answers. But this does. The Prophecy Study Bible by Amazing Facts. This Bible's special. Its 27 personal study guides lead you on a life-changing journey through God's Word to discover real answers to life's questions, from health and relationships to family and the future. The hope's in here.
Get your Amazing Facts Prophecy Study Bible today by calling 800-538-7275 or visit afbookstore.com.
Experience Bible prophecy like never before with Prophecy Foundations, the new multimedia platform with 27 unique Bible studies for adults and kids, over 32 hours of Bible teaching video sermons by Pastor Doug Batchelor, the electronic Amazing Health magazine filled with life-transforming health tips, over 160 audio questions and answers, and over 57 books all on one DVD. Go to store.amazingfacts.org.